Welcome to Gateway Sermons, and thank you for joining us as we venture together through God's Word.
In what will become Paul's charter to the church for all time, the apostle reveals something amazing about our God. When he says that the Ephesian believers and us now, by extension, exist in the time of fulfillment. The fulfillment of God's eternal purpose that he has realized in the person and work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God has now made his plan and his purpose fully known. And Paul reveals that from eternity, God had a plan for the unfolding of time, to reach a certain point where everything, all the lines of the spiritual world that we can't see, of human history, of redemption, of our lives, would be summed up and united in Jesus Christ. It would all be accomplished and brought to realization through his birth and life and death and resurrection, his ascension and his ongoing interceding ministry for us. The church not only lives in that era, but is God's intended and ordained result of all that fulfillment in the world. All of that realization and unveiling is what Paul is describing here in Ephesians chapter 3. It has very specific implications then for how we understand his word and how we understand who his people are. And it reveals to us that we have to read the Bible a certain way. We have to take fulfillment into account if we're to properly see the whole picture he's been painting, which has really something even deeper than just knowing the Bible at its core. The full revelation of God's plan is the full revelation of God to us. God is making himself known to us, there in your notes, through the unfolding story of the Bible that reaches its fulfillment in Christ, in whom all the fullness of God, of who God is, now exists in human form, in Jesus. And so Paul is painting a very big picture of God and his truth in Jesus for the sake of the church, the bride of Jesus, so that she can fulfill her destiny. That's the overall theme and point of Ephesians, so that the church can understand her place in God's eternal plan. So let's read chapter 3, where we were last week, verses 1 to 6, and then we're going to add on the next few verses up to verse 13 so that we can get a fuller picture of what Paul is saying here, and then we're going to take a little trip together, okay? So let's read here in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning again at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. Now listen to these words. Here's why. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's the content of all Christian preaching. To preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And in verse 9, so we have the content of preaching, now the purpose of preaching, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And now the goal of preaching, verse 10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So very quickly, do you see that? The content of preaching is the unsearchable riches of Christ. The purpose of preaching is to bring to light for everyone this plan, this mystery that we keep talking about that's been hidden for ages. The goal being, so preaching that is Christian produces the church's ability to proclaim the manifold wisdom of God to the universe. That comes from the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, Paul says, because he's writing from prison, which is your glory. Now remember, verse 6 is the summary statement, the very clear interpretation by the Holy Spirit of chapter 2, verses 11 through 22 that Paul has given to us. So though it would seem, so you have a certain understanding of now Gentiles would have had even less of an understanding, but if you were a Jewish person reading this text, a Jewish believer, you have a certain understanding. It would seem from Genesis, from the beginning, that to this point in Scripture that God has two separate people in the world that he calls his own in some way, the nation of Israel and the church. And then Paul comes along and starts talking like all those distinctions that we've known before are gone. And furthermore, are now apparently non-Jewish peoples and Jewish people who believe in Jesus make up this one new people of God. And furthermore, so the old distinctions no longer exist. Ethnicity means nothing. This was the point God was moving toward all along. That's the thing. There's two sides of this amazing revelation here. There's the revelation that now there's one new people of God. All the distinctions they've known through history are gone, but also that was God's design all along. So it isn't like God just had to clean up a mess or that something happened that made him say, oh, now technically we can kind of join these people into the one people of God. No. This fact that now Jesus is building together Jew and Gentile believer into one new man, one new body, one new people, that was God's design the whole time, from eternity forward. So through the work of Jesus, God has not only revealed what he was doing that had been hidden until Jesus, but he has realized the point of what he was doing the whole time in the church. And so now believing Jews and believing Gentiles make up the one people of God, the one new man that Jesus is building in place of the former two peoples, so that through Christ, as his body, we, the church, fulfill the purpose for which God created humanity in the first place. And as the text moves into verses 7 through 13, Paul just clarifies for us, again, that this was all according to God's eternal purpose, that he's realized in Jesus. And the language of Paul here, the way he talks, what was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, requires us then to look at Scripture in a certain way. Beloved, we must understand God's word as progressive revelation about God until he speaks once and for all in Jesus Christ. That while he was at work in the past, he was moving the entire time towards a very specific goal that is only realized through Jesus in the church. And all that stuff that would seem to be peripheral to us or not really a priority for us comes before any commands for how to live or act as this new people in Ephesians. So it begs the question then, if we take Paul seriously here, how does the church, how do members of this new family, this one new man, the body of Christ, how do we understand God's word to us? By understanding the plan of the mystery that was hidden for ages in God who created all things. So that's what I hope to bring to light, if you will, this morning, or begin to. I know I said last week we'd be in Mark 1 this week. I had to switch up our order a little bit. God willing, we'll be Mark 1 next Sunday, which will kind of bring all these threads together for us, and we can see an exact picture of how Jesus does this. But this morning, so we've talked about the immediate foundations that are there for us in the text. We see that the point of preaching now, we see very clearly to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, and that's what I'm beginning to hope to bring to light to you this morning. So I'm trying to do precisely what the text is saying. So now let's look at some ultimate foundations about how covenant. So we're talking about plan, mystery, now you're saying covenant. That's, I think, the revelation of these things, how covenant structures the Bible, how the unfolding of the plan comes to us through these covenants in the Bible. God has not been vague about how this one plan centered in Jesus unfolds progressively over time throughout Scripture. He's not been vague about that. God doesn't just act, right? He acts, yes, but he interprets his actions for us. That's what the Bible is. God's interpretation of what he's doing and the unfolding of this plan, the way that God has chosen to unfold this plan, tells us something absolutely foundational to knowing him. The God of the Bible is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. The God of the Bible, who created all things, who's revealed himself to us in his Son, is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. God has chosen to unfold this plan, to make himself known to us in a very specific way, through covenants, through his promises to us, is what we're saying, and through how all of these promises have been designed to be fulfilled in Jesus, his Son, our Lord. Covenant structures the Bible for us. That's what we're trying to bring to light this morning, how covenant structures the Bible for us. The word covenant is such a precious and important word for us to know when we go to the Word, because it reminds us of who God is and what he is like, unlike all the other gods that humanity can make or humanity can worship. And I'm so thankful to writers like a guy named Stephen Wellam for putting these things in order and helping, you know, people grow and understand these things so much. It's this picture is so beautiful. Covenant reveals God's character, that he's a God who makes and keeps promises. He's revealed himself primarily in this glorious plan of salvation for rebels. He's revealed himself primarily as one who enters into a covenant relationship with us, which not only tells us about him, but tells us about us as those who bear his image, right? That's where everything started. We were created to bear the image, and now we understand of a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. That's the primary task of the church, this new people. In addition to that, however, covenants are a way of connecting the whole Bible together. They're how you make sense of the whole thing. They form the framework for understanding Scripture. There are 66 books written by over 40 different people over a period of about 4,000 years. Is it coherent? Is it connected? Is there a narrative line? Is there one driving, shaping narrative? Or is the Bible really just an anthology? Is it a collection of things about God that are just thrown together in these Old and New Testaments, depending on where they were written? We begin to answer that question. We begin in Genesis with creation. Why? Because that's what Paul does. If you look there in chapter 3, verse 9 of Ephesians, Paul is saying, look, to bring this to light, if you want to understand this plan, which Paul thinks we need to understand, right? It's fundamental to us being the church is to understand this plan, to have it brought to light for us. He says, if you want to understand this plan, you have to go back to the beginning, because that's when it started, with the God who created all things. And then go to Revelation. And so from Genesis to Revelation, the covenants of God unfold. They shape the narrative for us. They're centered in Jesus, all of them. And so we find that with the light that Jesus shines on Scripture, we can go back and see how those covenants remind us that all of God's plans and purposes center actually on this one person, this one Jesus. The covenants are how we make sense of the Bible. They show us what the plan of God is. They bring it to light, but also how that plan comes to its fulfillment and where we are in that plan. So the covenants of God, they're not just covenants, they're revelation. They reveal God's one plan, this eternal purpose from Ephesians 3. So we begin to understand human history a little bit differently as the unfolding of God working out his plan from creation forward. The covenants work that out step by step along the way. Think about it. We didn't get the Bible all at once, did we? It came in pieces over time. It didn't just get plopped down as a whole. That's why we have texts like Hebrews 1:1-4, which I think we mentioned last week, long ago, at many times and in many ways. So in the past, it was different. It was over time, and it was a lot of different ways. God spoke to our fathers, speaking of Christians now, through the prophets. God spoke to the prophets in the past, over time, in a lot of different ways. But in these last days, Paul's now, right? Paul's last day, that's this time, God has spoken once and for all in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of the world, through whom he made all things. Every time the Bible tries to make the point about fulfillment and Jesus, it's going to remind you that this started back in creation. So we have to take everything back to the beginning. So it's all one plan, but it didn't all occur in one revelation, did it? Each step laid down more detail until all the threads come together in Jesus. So we find out that God is covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, is also the master storyteller in the universe. He lays out his masterpiece, but he does it a piece at a time, like a great mystery novel or a great mystery book or something like that. If you just read chapter 1 and stopped, you wouldn't have the whole story. You know that. We're not saying anything strange. Chapter 1, what does it do? It sets you up for what's to come. And then as you go through it chapter by chapter, there are clues. You're figuring things out. And then finally at the end, you put the story together. The covenants in the Bible are the means by which the one plan unfolds over the testaments. I want to say that again. It's in your notes. The covenants are the means by which the one plan unfolds over the testaments, and they help us make sense of that one plan. I think we mentioned last week, before we really move into that here, that there are many covenants in Scripture, right? There are lowercase c covenants. You have the covenant of marriage from the beginning. Joshua makes a covenant with the Gibeonites. You have salt covenants, people making covenants throughout Scripture. But we'll focus this morning on the six main covenants in the Bible that take us from Genesis, from creation to Revelation, new creation. So I'm going to throw up this diagram here. Hey, there it is. Way to be ahead of the game, fellas. Good job. So if you have in your bulletin, if you have this little thing, this is what I'm going to walk through. I'm going to do this fairly quickly. This, you can keep it, you can throw it away. It's just meant to help you see kind of in one picture what we're talking about. So let me work through these very quickly. What we're doing is we're thinking in terms of the covenant that was made. It's text, where do we get that from? And then it's covenant mediator, or the human partner in the covenant, the one who acts on behalf of a group. And then we're going to look at how these ultimately come together in Christ. So let me just kind of quickly walk through each one. We start in God's word with the creation covenant, the covenant with creation that comes out in Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 3. It's made with creation, but through this man named Adam, the first man that was created. From there, we move to the covenant with Noah, to the Noahic covenant. And again, I'm not trying to be snooty by making these names into adjectives, okay? It's just for the sake of clarity so that we don't have to say four words every time. We can just say two. So the Noahic covenant, that comes to us in Genesis 6 through 9. It's made with Noah. And really, you say, okay, if you really know your Bible, right now you're saying, there's no covenant mentioned in Genesis 1 through 3. And I would agree with that. There's not. We don't find out that Genesis 1 through 3 was a covenant until we get to Noah in Genesis 6 through 9. We know that grammatically for one reason. One reason is the word that God inspires Moses to write through the Holy Spirit is that he is reestablishing, he's reaffirming a covenant. It's not the word he uses every other time in Scripture when he makes another covenant, which is to cut a covenant. In Hebrew here, he's affirming, the Bible's telling us that he's reaffirming the covenant that he had with Adam in creation. And so Noah acts as kind of a new Adam. He gets the exact same commission, right? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. That was given originally to Adam, gets restated through Noah. The next major covenant we run into in Scripture is the Abrahamic covenant. And that's Genesis 12 through, and I'm going to say 12 through 50 because the covenant not only involves Abraham, but his seed, his descendants. And so the rest of the Bible, really, the rest of the Old Testament especially, is this story about Abraham and his seed, because that's who the covenant was made with. That's going to spill over into Israel, into the Mosaic covenant. So we know it. The New Testament calls it the Old Covenant, but that's the next covenant that comes, the Mosaic covenant in Exodus with chapter 20. And then when I say the first coming of Christ, the Mosaic Covenant, remember, and this is the fourth one now. This lasts from the establishment of Israel as a nation after the Exodus, Exodus 20. The Mosaic Covenant lasts until the death of Jesus Christ. So in time, in Scripture, from Exodus 20 forward to the death of Jesus, Israel is under the Mosaic Covenant. Israel makes a covenant in Deuteronomy. They make a promise with themselves to keep this covenant, but the Mosaic Covenant runs from Exodus 20 to the first coming of Jesus. The next covenant, an unfortunately overlooked one because it's so important, is the covenant with David, the Davidic covenant. This comes to us in 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 17. It's stated also in 1 Chronicles 17, which, by the way, if you were to read your Bible chronologically, 1 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles kind of sum up the Old Testament for you. But anyway, this covenant is with David plus his sons, the kings. And so David is operating under the Mosaic covenant, but this covenant is an advancement of that. It's something new. It's an addition that has to do specifically with the role of David. So that's the Davidic covenant. And then comes the new covenant. This is prophesied in Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36. It's clarified for us in Hebrews 8. Jesus mentions it in Luke. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. In the new covenant, the human mediator, the human partner, is none other than the Lord Jesus himself. And then this covenant is eternal, lasts forever, never stops. And so those are the six main covenants in Scripture. So by the time we get, guys, thank you so much. If you could just leave this up, I'll refer to it from time to time. But by the time, here's the thing, all these covenants, all six of them, they're revealed to us in the Old Testament, aren't they? They all come to us in the Old Testament. So by the time we get to the New Covenant, the era of the New Testament, that is all a period that the prophets anticipated. So it's not something different. Jesus doesn't come in and do something completely unheard of and completely new and totally broken off from all this stuff. The New Covenant comes to us in prophetic anticipation. If we're reading our Bible straight through, we should know it's coming. The Bible's very clear about this. And so they all come to us in the Old Testament, but we realize by the time the New Testament shows up that the New Covenant is coming in anticipation. We know it's arrived in the person of Jesus. So again, those are the six main covenants in Scripture: creation, Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, new. Okay, those are the six main covenants that are driving or framing Scripture for us. Now, it is not only crucial for us, and it is crucial to see that much, to see this, but it's also crucial to see how these all relate to one another. Because that's the thing. Paul is telling us that there's a plan that was hidden for ages, that now in Christ can be brought to light. That's what preaching is overall is meant to do. Okay, so when we hear that, we have to understand, okay, mystery, hidden, over time, final word in Jesus, these are all part of one story. There's six of them, and we need to see each one for what it is, but they're part of one plan. These six covenants represent primarily the unfolding, the progressive revelation of one plan of God, one plan of salvation across history that reaches its fulfillment in the new covenant. So Jesus is going to come as the fulfillment of all of these. And if we take him at face value, that's the way he talks. Beloved, it is not an accident that the New Testament describes Jesus completely in terms that come out of these various covenants. That's no accident. That's why Matthew, how does the first book in the New Testament start? It starts with a genealogy. Jesus, son of Abraham, son of David. Why those two names? Why are we pulling those out of the Old Testament? Because of the covenants, because of this unfolding plan. Jesus is described in the New Testament as the last Adam, Abraham's son, the true Israel, one better than Moses, greater than David, greater than Solomon. All those terms come out of the covenants in the Old Testament. They're all images picked up from there. Now, because the Bible comes to us over time, when we read it and try to put it together, we have to treat each of these covenants with respect to their context in the Bible, okay? So let me try to break that down to us. Always read the Bible in context. And if we're going to read the Bible in context and there's this unfolding plan of God, then we have to start with the first covenant. We have to start in the beginning with creation in its Genesis context. And the same goes for all the others. That's why we have the lines, those vertical lines in between them, so that we can see that we need to see each covenant in its own context. That's very important. We can't rip it out. But since Scripture is unfolding revelation, since it's progressive, it builds on itself, which Paul helps us see when he talks about how there was something hidden, which means God was guiding all of this over time to a specific point. If we're going to understand later covenants in their context, we have to understand or read each one in terms of what came before them, right? And I'm not saying anything silly or sleight of hand. If you think about it this way, you never would pick up a book, a story, and read chapter 3 before you read chapter 1 unless you're a weirdo, right? Unless you wanted to just figure stuff out before you read or before you understood how the story went. You would never read chapter 3 before you read chapter 1, and you wouldn't, by the time you get to chapter 3, forget about chapter 1 and chapter 2. So, for example, when you read about Noah, you aren't just reading Genesis 6 through 9, excluded from the rest of the Bible. You're reading Genesis 6 through 9 in terms of what came before it, right? We have to. That's true for all of these covenants. Abraham doesn't just show up as a completely different intersecting storyline in Genesis 12. To understand what Abraham is doing, we have to understand Genesis 1 through 11. He comes into a context. He's part of an unfolding story. When you get to Israel, then, in terms of their role, you can't properly understand Israel if you're honoring what Scripture is doing, unless you're taking Israel back to Abraham, then going back to Noah, which means you have to go back to Adam. We can't isolate them. We can't understand them apart from everything else. So there's the thing in your notes. The Bible begins with creation. Everything eventually goes back to creation. That's why Paul mentions what he does in Ephesians 3, 9. You can see that. Think about how this works out, not just in how we're understanding the Bible, but how we understand creation as a whole, the whole world. Having a Christian worldview starts with creation. Think about every big argument there is or debate in the world right now. The whole relationship with God, or the whole relationship God has with us and how it's developing, what is right, what is natural, goes back to creation. Most of the debates we're seeing today are over human relationships, aren't they? What is male and female? Apparently we're unclear now. What is male and female? The debates over homosexuality or transgender, all that, what's the problem there? What's the fundamental issue going on? It's a denial of creation order, of the very foundation of what humanity is and what humanity was meant to be. So, for example, with homosexuality, we don't look at homosexuals as our enemies, for goodness sake. We have to go to them and rescue them with the gospel because the image they're meant to bear can't be born when they're going against creation order. Homosexuality, it's not like we're against it because it's gross. We're against it because of the gospel, because you can't possibly bear the image of God in that kind of relationship, which was the whole point for which humanity was created. So we read each covenant in its own context, but then, because this is the unfolding revelation of a mystery, we also have to place each one in terms of what came before it. We have to look at each covenant on its own, but never isolated from what came before it. That's a big deal. For what it's worth, then, as far as the Old Testament is concerned, as you move from creation to Noah, to Abraham, to Israel, to David, guys, we could throw that diagram back up on there, that final piece. The covenant with David is kind of the epitome of the Old Testament era. Okay, I don't mean it's greater than the new covenant, but the way those covenants function and what God is promising through them reach their epitome in the Old Testament in the covenant with David. That's why the kings from David are such a big deal in the Old Testament. the problems, which begs for more. The problem that we reach, say, well, if that's the case, we get to David, it's the big kind of crescendo of the Old Testament problem, or the Old Testament era. Well, there's a problem if that's the case. If in David and his sons, God's design in history was meant to be to reach its fulfillment, we have a major problem in the Old Testament. It's that David and his sons are miserable failures. Miserable. So everything leads to David. All these previous covenants build on one another until you get to their crescendo in him, but then David and his sons are terrible. Why does that matter to the unfolding of the plan of the mystery hidden for ages? The fulfillment of all these promises we've known all along are in jeopardy because David has failed and his sons are worse. I mean, after Solomon, his first son, when the kingdom divides, the first king, remember it divides between Judah and Israel. Israel in the north, there are 10 tribes. They're eventually destroyed, mixed up with all the other nations. That's where Samaritans come from. There isn't one good king in the northern kingdom, not one. They're all terrible, and they just get worse. Then in the southern tribes in Judah, there's what, maybe 5 or 6 good ones at the most. Most of them are failures, but that failure is going to be crucial because that's the context the Old Testament prophets walk into. It tells us why they anticipate what they do, and what do they anticipate? A new covenant. With what? What are they talking about? All those Old Testament prophets, a better king, a better David, a better Israel, a better Adam. And that's the foundation for how the Old Testament prophets then anticipate and view the coming of Christ, the Messiah. That's the context for all of that. Here is one coming, they keep saying, especially Isaiah, who will not, and Ezekiel, who will not disobey, right? He will not get the nation cursed. He will not fail. He will do the will of the Father, and he'll do it perfectly. That's how the Bible is going to tell us the story of Jesus. Jesus is going to walk into a very certain set context. So each covenant has to be read on its own terms, in its own context, and in light of what has come before it. To read the Bible and put it together in a distinctly Christian way that honors this fact that God is moving the whole time towards a certain point, we're going to have to put each one of those in its context, but then also understand how the later ones refer back to the earlier ones, and then how all of them come to fulfillment in the new covenant. So we want to be asking questions like, how does creation, how does that covenant anticipate Jesus and the new creation? How, right? How is the covenant with Noah fulfilled in the new covenant? Right? It's begging questions. How is the covenant with Abraham fulfilled in the new covenant? How's the old covenant fulfilled in the new covenant? How's the Davidic covenant fulfilled in the new covenant? That's how we understand the Bible and apply it properly to our lives. Right? We have to read the Old Testament in its context. We have to see how it fits as an unfolding story and how all of it comes to fulfillment in Jesus, and then we apply it to our lives. You might hear that and say, hold on a second. I have to do all of that to understand how the Bible applies to my life. I'm not saying anything crazy. I'm not saying you have to have a PhD and all that to understand the Bible. No. No, remember, through preaching the unsearchable riches and depth of Christ, this plan will come to light for all of us. So the Holy Spirit, if you are a believer, you have the Holy Spirit, and his joyful job is to bring this to light to you, for you, through the Word of God. So we're not talking about extras. We're not talking about icing on the cake. Don't be lazy when it comes to knowing Jesus. Every other thing you go after, you will eventually hit the bottom of every well, but not Jesus. His riches are unsearchable. They can't be measured. Nobody's better. There is nothing more worth the focus of your heart and your mind and your life than the unsearchable riches of Christ. Nothing. So we're not talking about wasting time. I can't stand that. How did Jesus get boring among his own people? I lost my place. It wasn't in my notes.
Keep going.
I will. So in other words, we don't ignore Leviticus. But if we're thinking, we come to Leviticus and we say, okay, God, you said through Paul, because how would I apply Leviticus to my life? Leviticus is full of instructions about what to do about people with certain sores. If it's white, if it's black, if it has a red head on it, right? Paul, you said that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for instruction and correction and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And when Paul writes that, he's referring almost completely to the Old Testament. The New Testament was still being written at that time, which means that tells me, okay, whether I think it or not, Leviticus is profitable for me. When was the last time you had a sermon series through Leviticus? I haven't done it, right? Leviticus is very, like, what does this have to do with me in 2017 in Brawley? Well, I better figure it out because Paul told me it was profitable for me and I need it. Well, I don't ignore it. I apply it to my life today, yes, but not as it was given in its old covenant context, right? Because I'm not under that covenant. I'm up here. I'm not back there. When it was written in a certain context. It was written in the Mosaic context. So I understand that context. Yes, that's part of what reading scripture and understanding it is. I understand the context of Leviticus, but I apply it to my life as a text that has now been brought to fulfillment in Christ. If I try to go straight from Leviticus to me, I'll be off. Does that make sense? I'm not an Old Covenant Israelite. So I can't be going around when we gather in and say, hey, can I see if you have any scabs on your arms? Because I need, if you have a certain scab, you can't be a part of the, right? That's what we would be doing. Well, that's not how we apply it to ourselves. We also, it's not just completely subjective and relative. I'll make this mean that. And no. This text, Leviticus, has been brought to fulfillment in Jesus Christ. I see that. Then I apply it to my life. I see its place in the unfolding story. Then I apply it to my life. So how do I obey Leviticus? When we believe the gospel, right? So what do you mean? By believing in the one to whom Leviticus points. So that when I read Leviticus, we're not playing games with the text. We're trying to honor how the plan of God unfolds. So when I read Leviticus now in 2017, as I'm reading, I'm saying, Jesus is my sacrifice. Jesus cleansed me completely. It's the blood of Jesus once and for all that covers my sins. He's the fulfillment of what Leviticus was pointing to. So I'm redeemed. I'm washed by Jesus. I can take heart because I don't have to do all this to be clean. And it encourages my hope and builds up my faith. So we pray, God, help me realize that I'm clean. God, because of what I see you fulfilling in this text, I understand what you require of us. You require us to be perfect and holy and without blemish. And God, I am not. But in Christ, I have been made clean. So help me understand that I'm no longer a slave to my flesh. Help me understand I'm no longer a slave to my desires. Help me walk in newness of life. I see that what you wanted in Leviticus, Christ has fulfilled it for me. Help me live this out. And the whole Bible applies to us now in that way. The covenants are crucial in shaping that and laying it out for us. So these six covenants, in those, the one plan of God is unfolded. Each of them builds on the other. We should not view them as isolated, as self-contained packages with no relationship to the others. I don't think the New Testament allows us to do that. They are part of God's unfolding plan. They reach their height in the Old Testament in David, I think, but again, there's a huge problem if that's the case because David and his sons failed, and that anticipates the coming of a greater son, a greater king, a greater Lord, and that will be revealed in the new covenant. And you and I live there. That's where we are in God's plan. We're in that sixth line, that sixth box. We're not in any of the other five. They all impact us. We learn about God all the way through them. But you and I live in the new. So we live in light of where we are on that line. That's how we think through these things. In the light of the fact that God's one plan has now been brought together in Jesus. So that's actually a very brief, big picture way to think through the covenants. There's so much, so many things to point to that we haven't pointed to, but they're all introduced to us in the Old Testament. So the New Testament comes to us as the fulfillment of prophetic anticipation. Matthew's going to pick up those threads right away and keep the story going, and then Jesus will bring it all into one. So let's think through some implications of this and how we put these all together. So when we read in 2 Corinthians 1:20 that all the promises of God find their yes in Christ Jesus, we want to read that first as covenantal language. Promises, that's covenant talk. All the promises God has made were made primarily through those covenants over time, and they find their fulfillment, the New Testament tells us, in Jesus. They come true for us in Him, and then we ask how. We have to. How are the promises to Adam, Noah, Abraham, Israel, and David, how are they kept by Jesus in the new covenant? That's what it means. They all find their yes in Him. He keeps all of them. They're all fulfilled in Him. We need to ask specific questions then that are difficult to answer, but we have to reckon with them. For example, how is the promise of land to Abraham and his seed, how is that fulfilled by Jesus? Jesus isn't land. We have to ask it because it is fulfilled in Him. Paul tells us that. Every promise God has made is fulfilled in Christ, including that one. The promise of to Abraham and his place in the story of a 30-mile or so strip of land between what was Assyria and Babylon that apparently seed like the stars are going to fit inside of. So how does Jesus fulfill that promise? Because He does. And how is a question that's answered by thinking through how the covenants function, which helps us understand how they've been brought to fulfillment in Jesus. So if we looked again in creation, there in your notes, we're given the role of image bearer. It's how this story starts. There's nothing. God creates with His voice out of nothing, creates humanity, and says, "You will bear My image. I make you in My image." Genesis 1 and 2 then establish the entire foundation for the whole Bible, which is why it's no accident that the end of the Bible is new creation. See how tightly bookended the Word of God is? It starts with creation, and there's a reason it ends with new creation. It moves from old to new then. It tells us that right by looking at it. It moves from old creation to new creation. There's a movement from Adam to a greater Adam who brings a whole new world. The whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation is bookended with creation. And what do we know? That we were created as God's image, which means fundamentally that we are His representatives in this world. And God is going to establish His kingdom in this world through us, ruling as His stewards, and He's going to establish that kingdom here through covenant, apparently. It's embodied primarily in Adam, but we know that Adam is the earthly father of all humanity. So we know then all humanity is called to be God's representatives to rule over all creation. That's given exclusively to human beings. That's given to no other group, not even angels. Then He creates us, male and female. Then He establishes marriage. Out of that comes family. Out of that comes society itself. And the parallels to salvation and the church are so beautiful and intricate there. But that's what happens. That's all foundational to the whole story then, isn't it? That we are God's, in essence, little kings, little queens, which is why you'd get a text like Psalm 8, where David celebrates the incredible role of humanity in creation. But that's where the whole story of the Bible begins, with image, right? That's tied to Adam as the first man, but then Eve is created. She's taken out of Adam. Then marriage, and then everything falls apart in Genesis 3. Everything falls apart. But that's foundational. That foundational role of Adam as the image of God is going to be massively important throughout the entire rest of the Bible. If you read through the whole Bible, then you get to, that's why you see it again and again and again and again. In Hebrews 2, that picks up on Psalm 8, which was picking up on creation. You see that? Hebrews 2 picks up on Psalm 8, and it talks about how Jesus is the last Adam who restores our original creation role as humanity. That's precisely what that text is doing. So the Bible goes all the way back to the beginning again and again and again and picks us up as the church of Jesus Christ then in a text like Ephesians as doing something very specific, fulfilling the role given to Adam. Finally, that's why Ephesians is worded the way it is. Beloved, do you know how beautiful that is? Adam is put to sleep. Eve is taken out of him. She was in him from the beginning, but when he goes to sleep, God removes, takes him. You think of Jesus laying in the earth, dead. And what does Ephesians 2 tell you? Raised us up with him, you see? Seated us with him. We were, his wife was in him. That's why God created Adam the way he did and brought Eve out of him, so that from the word go, we would have a picture of the church, the plan God was working towards the whole time. That was the plan in eternity, beloved. The lines are so tightly drawn together. It's beautiful. Christ is so deep and so intricate. Everything we long for as people is found in him and in him alone. All that wonder and beauty. And remember when you were a little kid and it didn't take anything to excite you, and the older you get, the more it takes to fill your heart with wonder? Only God is big enough to fill it. That's the whole point of the universe. That's why mountains are so beautiful and rivers and oceans are so deep, and there are so many species of animals. Why are there fruit flies? Right? Well, beloved, there's just God, the unsearchable riches of Christ. All creation whispers of it, and so does every word of this book. That mandate to Adam is then reestablished with Noah, isn't it? He's told the same thing. He's given the exact same mandate as Adam. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth. Extend Eden to the whole world. Of course, not with Noah. That's gone, but that was to Adam. Take Eden and spread it over this thing that I've made. Paradise with me. That's where we understand land. Now we start, okay, now I have a context for land. That has something to do with Eden. We'll come back to that at some other point. Fill the earth, he tells him. So God has wiped out the human race by the time we get to Noah. And now out of this one man, that looks familiar. There's another Adam, right? He's picking up on that program that he reveals in Genesis 3:15, after man has fallen, that he's going to bring a ruler and a savior from the seed of the woman. So seed becomes a very important word in the Bible. And then we get to Abraham and it's talking about what? Seed. We're like, oh, and then, right, all the way through to David. But Noah fails. So the commission restated to Noah. Noah fails, but God will not change his mind. He will not relent. He's got an eternal purpose, his commitment to humanity. By the way, the covenant with Noah is so big because it shows us how God is going to operate with the world from now on, from that point forward. He puts the bow in the sky to say, instead of wiping out sinners and starting over again every time you guys get too wicked because every inclination of your heart is evil, instead of doing that, which by the way is him saying, I'm going to destroy it a different way next time, but that'll be final. But I'm starting over again and I'm going to keep two humanities going. That's Noah, the people of God, the people of this world. Until the end of history then, the Noahic covenant's never rescinded, there will be two humanities on planet Earth, fallen humanity and now the renewed humanity. We live in that age which will end only when Christ comes again. So Noah, we see, is picking up on everything God has called us as human beings to in creation, but he fails. So beloved, our salvation is first and foremost, most importantly, most beautifully, forgiveness of sins. No question that we through Christ are made right with God. But the Bible tells us there's a reason for that. We are made right with God in order to be restored to image bearing. Right? If you've ever had a fight, if you love your spouse and you've ever had a fight, and you get up in the morning and it's still cold and you went to bed angry, which you shouldn't do, and you get up and you're looking at your wife and her back's turned to you and we're slamming plates and none of us are talking and you think, I want to make this right. Why? So that just the math is done? No, I want my wife back. Right? There's a point to this reconciliation. But made right with God in order to be restored to image bearing, to our role in creation, to rule over the world, which we find in Ephesians 1, 15 through 23, means to have dominion now from the standpoint of Jesus doesn't mean power from a state level. It means the authority to bring the gospel to every nation because the back of the snake has been broken through Christ. So now we have dominion from Jesus is the influence that can't be stopped of the church. That's why in Ephesians 6 we wrestle against not flesh and blood, but against the powers and principalities and rulers of this present darkness that we're to be proclaiming in chapter 3, the manifold wisdom of God that's showing in our existence as the church. And so all these lines get tied together. And when in the Bible you start talking about the whole world and all the nations, that is meant to conjure up images of Abraham. That, remember, you'll be a blessing to all the nations. In you shall the earth be blessed. Right? That, so God's global program with humanity is shrinking. One man, now one family, when you get to Abraham. So Abraham functions again like another Adam. How? Why? Because out of him will come an offspring, a seed, which by now, because I have read Genesis 1 through 12, now I go, seed, wait a minute, the seed of the woman, he will crush, or he will bruise his heel, but the seed will crush his head. An offspring, that pattern we is picked back up now with Abraham. He will reverse the curse, bring salvation, which would be the blessing of the nations of the whole world through the line of Abraham. So the hope of the world rests on Abraham and his offspring. And there are whispers from Abraham that the world is going to be brought into this. We read later in Genesis 17 that kings will come from it. Kings, oh, where is that on our line? Kings, right? What Adam lost will be restored by the rule of Abraham's offspring. And that's the storyline that is picked up in your notes with Israel. Again, that's not an intrusion. That's a part of a storyline. The storyline picked up with Israel. What are they? They're a nation. So it's expanding. It came to a family. Now we're going to a nation, a corporate people who are what? What are they? They are the offspring of Abraham, the literal offspring of Abraham that God has chosen to be this nation. Ishmael was literal offspring too, right? But we're not talking about him. God has chosen to move through Isaac as the offspring of Abraham. Through them will come in Genesis 3:15, will come the Genesis 3:15 promise of salvation to the whole world. Now, so this promise has been made that there's going to come a seed from the woman that will save the world. It wasn't Adam, wasn't Seth, wasn't Cain, wasn't Abel, wasn't Noah. Man, did he screw up. It wasn't Abraham. Abraham's not a great guy. He's a man of faith, but you read that story, if you were married to Abraham, you might not have been too thrilled with him all the time. But, I mean, what guy says, when your wife says, you know, I'm old, I can't bear children, I think you should be with my 20-year-old handmaiden. And he says, well, that sounds like God's will to me. Let's get to work on that. So that's one of my favorite just horrible moments in the Bible where it's just like, oh my gosh, men are, okay. So you have that storyline going through, picked up with Israel. In Exodus 4, Israel is called what? The son of God. Why are they called that? Because son is very close to representation as a word. So Israel is to be this nation that represents God as his kings and queens in the promised land, which is a picture of Eden, of paradise, of fellowship and peace and rest with God. They're to be holy unto the Lord, to reveal to the nations that they're his, to show the world what it means to be his image bearers. And then out of that old covenant package, God develops more themes. We get this theme of the sacrificial system, the development of prophets and priests and kings. That sounds like Jesus, right? All those patterns are set so that Israel is the son of God who's supposed to bring God's rule to the world, but they fail. They're just, you go through judges in their history, they just fail. And then comes what? What comes into that? The covenant with David and his sons. In 2 Samuel 7, God is going to act as what in that text? What does he say? I'll be a father to the king. So we're picking back up on seed and son. The king will be called God's son. And David, we find, as we read through 2 Samuel 7, David picked up on what God was actually entering into covenant with him to do. He picks up on the fact that this is all going back to Adam. That God wasn't just speaking of David being king over national Israel, but over the whole world. David even says in 2 Samuel 7:19, when he's responding to God for making this covenant with him, he says, "Lord, what is my house that you would be with us? But even more so, this instruction is for all mankind. In the covenant with me, you're giving instruction for how the entire world should submit to you." So we realize that's the exact same thing that we've seen all through the story that started with Adam. Fill the earth with my rule, right? So we see this. God's intention for all humanity then is going to be realized ultimately through whoever the king is that keeps the covenant God makes with David, who will come and reign over the whole world, which is why you get David speaking the way that he does in the Psalms, and it starts to come together in Psalm 2. Right? Psalm 2 is written in the first person, but David, we find out in Acts, was a prophet and knew it wasn't talking about him, but understood that that would come through him. When Psalm 2 says that he will make the nations your heritage, the heritage of this king, well, that's the whole world. Psalm 72 prays that the king's name will endure forever. What did God tell? Hey, I'll give you a great name, right? And you just see it all. David and the Psalms connect God's covenant with him, that one of his descendants will reign on the throne of the world forever, bringing God's righteous reign to the original intention of God revealed in Adam and Noah and Abraham and Israel. The Davidic king will embody the role of Israel, right? He will represent the nation and do what she was called to do. He'll rule over the whole world. So there are whispers of Adam and Abraham there. From the seed of Abraham will come the one who will bring blessing to the nations. And now we see that a king will rule over the nations. You see how that storyline goes? You'll be a blessing to the nations, rule over the nations. And that's how. So our rule is meant to bring blessing, not oppression as the church. But here's the thing, as we're closing, I'm on the last page, I'm almost done, I promise. Here's the thing, Psalms, which embody all that hope, right? 150 of them. There weren't like 300 in a stack, and they picked one out and said, this will be number one, and this will be number two. And no, their Psalms are very deliberate. The Psalms embody all that hope. They were compiled. The Psalms were put together after the exile, after Israel had been sent into Babylon, which means Psalms were put together in hope of this king coming, because when they were compiled, there was no king. So all the king, there was no king to be found anywhere. They were in exile when they were put together, or just returning. There was no king. So who were they talking about all through the Psalms? As the king. What about God's promise of a great king ruling the world? That's the ache in Psalms. Where are you? Bring this reign. Why? So it's why do the wicked reign and these people reign and the evil people reign? Lord, reign over us. Bring a king. That's all because of this. And that's what the Old Testament prophets then pick up, don't they? Saying the king is still coming. That king is still coming. He's on his way. He will be Davidic. He will be Israel. He will represent the nation. He'll be Abrahamic. He'll be last Adam. He'll come and not fail. He will be a human from the line of David. But what they didn't see is that he would be the Lord himself in human form, which is precisely how the New Testament describes the coming of Jesus, isn't it? It just runs right into that storyline. And when he comes, he'll bring salvation and judgment. He brings God's rule. And so that, again, is a very condensed picture of how these covenants are unfolding, one place of salvation that gets totally centered in Christ. That's one way in how the promises of God find their yes in Jesus, to say he is all those intentions, designs, and hopes, and patterns. He picks them all up and accomplishes and fulfills all of them. All that we had been reading this whole time accomplished by one man, Jesus. So that's how we keep our Bibles together in a legitimately Christ-centered way. The whole storyline of the covenants lead us to what? The coming of a great king, the great Lord who brings rest because he brings us back into fellowship with God, who is prophet, priest, and king. All of those things are built off of the Old Testament. He fulfills all of those roles perfectly. That's how we connect Genesis from Revelation together in Jesus. And then we see that we, the church, are his people. We're the people of that king in the world. We are humanity renewed because we are the body of the one who fulfills God's intention for humanity as the last Adam. We're his body. The true Noah, through whom we're rescued from God's wrath. The true seed of Abraham, who brings salvation, blessing to all nations. The true Israel, who is the obedient son. The true David, who is king over all the earth. We are his people. So, beloved, when Paul tells us how to act in Ephesians 4 through 6, he's telling us what humanity is supposed to look like. We, by our existence, spread rest with God and fellowship with God over the nations, over the world. We are the place on earth where, through Jesus Christ, God's intention for humanity is both realized and visible. That's why our oneness is so important. That's why we're called to behave the way we are. That's why the Great Commission to go into all the world with all authority to make disciples, if we're thinking, is the spiritual fulfillment of the commission first given to Adam to be fruitful and multiply. Naturally, that's the task of the old humanity. Spiritually, that's the task of the new humanity, to be fruitful and multiply. Right? We've been sent out into the world then to reproduce ourselves as followers of Jesus into the lives of others. That's the foundation and the goal of all mission. That's what mission is. It's the fulfillment of God's purpose in the creation mandate. So we shape our whole lives as that. We think of ourselves among our families and our friends and our neighbors that we are meant to bear his image so that he may build his church. God's eternal plan to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ results in his creating us brand new in his Son in Ephesians 1 and 2. By doing away with all ethnic distinctions in Ephesians 2 and 3, that we may represent him perfectly by obeying Ephesians 4 through 6 as the body of the one faithful, obedient human being that ever lived, only Jesus. The fulfillment of all God's purposes for humanity, that's the church. And we live and are on mission in the era of fulfillment. And I'll close with this, I promise. We live in light of all the hopes and anticipations of the previous covenants being fulfilled. We live under the new covenant. We live in light of his coming, and because of this, because God not only makes but keeps his covenants, we are people of hope. We are people of confidence. We are people who know better than anyone in the universe that God's word never fails. That's us. That's what we're meant to display in our lives as a church, as a people, and as individuals. Let us focus on him and continue to mine his unsearchable riches to bring to light for everyone this plan. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your mercy to us, Lord. I thank you. I genuinely thank you for the patience of these people, their willingness to sit there for this long. I thank you for that. I know it was long and our attention spans are short. But Father, not for my sake, that's irrelevant, but for the sake of your truth, would you write these things on the hearts of your people? You wanted us to know this. So I pray these things would be like a diving board for more in all of our hearts, that we would just get hungry to know the intricacies of the unsearchable riches of Christ, that we would become revelators in our lives, that we would find how this story meets the cries in the heart of our family and our neighbors and our friends and our co-workers and fellow students and all these things. It's the story of humanity, God. It's going to resonate with everybody if we will just dig in with people long enough to find out what questions they're asking. And so, Lord, would you help us do that? Would you be with us, Father? I thank you so much for your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray these things through his name and for his name in our midst. Amen.
Thanks again for joining us. And if you have any questions about today's recording, Gateway Church, or what it means to follow Jesus Christ, you can reach us through the contact section of our website, gwbrawley.org.